John chapter 5. And I want to begin reading at verse 1. It says, "After these things there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons in the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been already a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' But he answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, "Pick up your pallet and walk."' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, "Pick up your pallet and walk"? But the man who was healed did not know who it was. For Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." We are introduced this morning to a miracle that Jesus performs at Bethesda in Jerusalem. And this miracle, which took place during a Jewish feast, was with a man who had been ill for 38 years. And Jesus is at a feast in Jerusalem mainly because it was required that all Jewish males attend three major feasts that were held in the city. You had the Feast of the Passover, you had the Feast of the Tabernacles, and the Feast of Weeks. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, "Three times in a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed." And so as we begin this chapter here in John chapter 5, we see the Lord Jesus Christ once again fulfilling the letter of the law. Which is very interesting because later on in the story, as we have just read, he's going to be accused of breaking one of those commands of God. Now, John tells us that this all occurred there in verse 1. He says, "After these things," that is, after Jesus' Galilean ministry had ended. See, John only records one event from that period, and that is the event we looked at last time, which was the healing of the royal official's son. But if you look at the Synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find that there were more events in that ministry. For example, you had Jesus' rejection at Nazareth in Luke 4. You had his extended preaching tour in Matthew 4. And you had several healings like a demon-possessed man, Peter's mother-in-law, a leper, a paralytic. In fact, if you were to look at Luke 4, verses 14, all the way to chapter 9, in verse 50, it's all related to his Galilean ministry, as is Mark 1:14 to chapter 9 and verse 50. Well, John refers to a feast here. He calls it the Feast of the Jews, and he uses that phrase six times in his gospel. He does it here in chapter 2, he does it in verse 13, he does it in chapter 6 and verse 4, chapter 7, verse 2, chapter 10, verse 22, and chapter 11 and verse 55. And this is the only one that he fails to identify specifically. Now, there are many that speculate whether it was one of the three, the Passover. Many attribute it to the Passover. But the point is it really doesn't matter which one of the feasts. What it does matter is that it gives us some kind of historical account here that Jesus was in Jerusalem when this healing took place. And I think that's the point that we have here. And if you look down at verse 2, John continues by telling us that in Jerusalem, as he's describing all that takes place and where this healing occurs, he says that in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, there was a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. Now, the sheep gate is mentioned over in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 1. And if John is referring to the same thing that Nehemiah was referring to, then he had in mind a little opening in the north wall of the city, a little way west of the northeast corner. And it was referred to as the sheep gate because through it many sheep were led for the purpose of being sacrificed in the nearby temple court. In fact, when you visit St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, they will show you the deep excavation that has been revealed to be the ancient pool of Bethesda. And it's very interesting that that Hebrew name Bethesda has taken on many various ways in which it's been spelled. It's also been given various meanings. Some say it means the house of mercy. Others say it means the house of grace. Others say that it's the place of the two outpourings, which seems, according to the nature of the two pools, seems to point more to what it means. There is certainly historical and archaeological evidence that tell us that there were two adjacent pools of water that served this area in ancient times. D.A. Carson, he says, Marduk's pilgrim visited Jerusalem in A.D. 333. He described a pair of pools with five arcades, though he called the pools Bethesda. Sporadic excavations, he says, have probed the site for more than a century. He says it's located near the Church of St. Anne in the northeast quarter of the Old City near Nehemiah's Sheep Gate. There were two pools lying north and south, surrounded by four covered colonnades in a rough trapezoid with a fifth colonnade separating the two pools. You know, when I read stuff that talks about archaeology, this just gives a boost and a rise to my faith. It should to yours as well. Because we have extra biblical evidence that points to the validity of the Word of God. That is not true in many other, let's just say, religions, like Mormons' claim of a civilization in the Book of Mormon, and archaeologists have not been able to find a trace of it. But yet, archaeology, time and time again, points to the validity of these ancient places that are mentioned in the Bible. And that should give you great praise and great joy when you hear stuff like that. Look down at verse 3. He says, it's right here at this pool of Bethesda where lay a multitude of those who were sick. They were blind, they were lame, and they were withered. Now, you get the scene. There's these two pools. There's these five coverings, if you will, kind of like a roof like we have in the back. You had one that covered, that joined the two pools together. And there, all the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, they were there. They were laying there. And they were there in hopes of the moving of the water. Now, if you look down at the end of verse 3 and on into verse 4, you find something very interesting here. Because it says there that they were there waiting for the moving of the waters, for the angel of the Lord went down at a certain season in the pool and he stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he had been afflicted. Now, you might find in the footnote of your Bible, especially if you have a study Bible, that early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verses 3 and verse 4. John MacArthur, he writes this, despite its brevity, and I find this very interesting, he says the omitted section, it contains more than a half a dozen words or phrases that are foreign to John's writings, including three not found anywhere else in the New Testament. He says these facts alone, with the absence of any specific mention of angels in the rest of the passage, indicate that the section was not part of John's original account. In the years after John wrote his gospel, scribes apparently added this material as a marginal note to present the popular explanation for the stirring of the water. The early church father, Tertullian, referred to the superstition of the angel stirring the water in the late 2nd and early 3rd century. Later manuscripts incorporated the scribal glosses into the text itself. So in other words, the reason why you're reading it there is first it was added by a scribe like a marginal note, like how you write in the white spaces over to the left of your Bible, and you're just writing a little note there to explain something there. That's what a scribe did. But over time, it was later included in it. to give some kind of explanation as to why all of these six people were laying there at the pool of Bethesda. Now, he talks about the stirring of the water. Now, we know that there's a mention of a stirring of the water because if you go down to verse 7, the sick man here is answering Jesus. He says, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. Now, the stirring of the water, apparently it was fed by an intermittent spring. Archaeology has revealed that it was fed by springs. Now, Jesus comes, according to verse 5, to this pool, and he singles out one man. Now, think about this. There is large crowds of people. They're carried there for that purpose. Whatever their beliefs were, the stirring of the water, they believe that there were some medicinal purposes. The first one steps in, first one healed. And Jesus comes there. He could have healed anybody that day. He could have healed all of them that day, just with a word. He comes to one man. And interesting, it says in verse 5, the man that he came to had been in his infirmity for 38 years. Each day that man had been brought to that pool. Each day that man had put his hope in that pool in hopes that he would be healed. And each time the water would begin to stir and agitate, he would try to get to the water and someone would step in before him. He never made it. So you could think by this time, he's probably in a hopeless condition. All his hope had been in that pool. All his hope had been in that belief that he would be healed. What a disappointment he would have had of 38 years finally getting down in the water and not being healed. At 38 years, he put his belief in this system, and the system was bankrupt. You think about that with your faith? Folks, you can put your faith in the Word of God, and it will never become bankrupt. God's Word is always proven. It will never fail you. It will never let you down. God always bats 1,000. What He says in His Word happens. Over and over. You have the proof of Scripture right there in front of you. And I believe what we see in this account is several things. One, we see the authority of Scripture. We see the authority of the Son of God. We see what this man was putting his hope in. Certainly wasn't God. Certainly wasn't Jesus. In fact, he didn't even know who Jesus was. And Jesus comes to this man, and he comes to him and singles him out for the purpose of healing him. Now, speaking of his illness of 38 years, again, John MacArthur, he writes, John included this figure to emphasize the gravity of the debilitating disease that afflicted the individual. Since his sickness had been witnessed by many people for almost 4 decades, when Jesus cured him, everyone knew, get this, the genuineness of his healing. No one could question that. He'd been like this for almost 4 decades, and when he gets up and he walks and he carries his pallet, they know that a real healing occurred. No question whatsoever. And that right there might be the whole reason why Jesus singled this man out. Now, John does not identify this man's illness, but from verse 7, we may think of him as being paralyzed or lame or certainly exceedingly weak. Now, verse 6 says that when Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition. Now, it's almost like John gives us this little parenthesis right here to tell us about the omniscience of Jesus. This was the first time he met the man, as far as physically, humanly speaking. He comes to this man, he singles this man out. The text tells us that he saw him lying there. He knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. How do you know that? How do you know that? Well, someone would say immediately someone told him. Well, if you go over to Matthew 9, go to Matthew 9 for just a moment. You have to tend to go the other way. Not that someone told him, but you have to go the other way that Jesus knows everything. Why does Jesus know everything? Because Jesus is God. He knows everything. And as God, He knows you and me. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows everything. There's nothing we can hide from Him. Just as the psalmist says, oh, I ascend into the heavens, you know, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the darkness like a canopy and cover me, even the darkness is light to you. So there's no way to hide from God. Look over in Matthew 9. He says there in verse 1, getting into a boat, Jesus had crossed over the sea and he came to his own city. They brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." Now notice, they're saying this to themselves. Not loud enough for him to hear it. Certainly they didn't want him to hear it. You think that they would want to be rebuked by someone that they're talking about? I mean, you've done that before. You're talking about someone. You don't want them to hear it. They're kind of in earshy, so you're whispering. Probably the case here. But notice the text that says in verse 4, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." There it is. Jesus knowing their thoughts. He said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. And it says, "But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck. They glorified God who had given such authority to men." Jesus knew this man in John chapter 5. He knew what his illness was. He knew how long he'd been in that illness. He knew why he was in that illness, because you go down to verse 14, he tells him, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing else worse happens to you." He knew everything about this man, though physically having not met him. Because again, Jesus is God and he knows every heart and every thought. Just as today, he knows every thought, every heart that you think, the things that you meditate on, things that are priority for you. He knows every intimate detail about you and me. Nothing is hidden from him. Jesus knew this certainly was a longing in this man's heart. I mean, again, he'd been there for 38 years. Back and forth, going to that pool, back and forth, hoping to be delivered, hoping to be healed. That was the longing of his heart. My arm has been bothering me for probably 6, 7, 8 months now, and I've been praying over and over that God would heal my arm. And it's just been going on and on and on. So I know that longing, you know what I mean? I mean, that's probably a poor illustration. We have many other things that happen. We have things that we pray for our kids, things that we pray for one another. We hear about tragic things where someone is left in a debilitating condition and we pray. And if that person is coherent, they're also wishing and longing to be delivered from that. So we know the intensity of that. All of us have been in a situation somewhat like that from one reason or another. But here, Jesus knew that great longing of his heart. But you know what? He also wanted to draw out from the man an admission of his own helplessness. And of his desperate need for healing. You know, the question that he asked there in verse 6, it might seem strange, but it was asked for the purpose of securing the man's full attention. Think about this. Jesus comes up to this man, he singles him out, and he says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Do you think that got his attention? Certainly. In fact, the man might have thought that Jesus was going to wait there long enough for the water to be agitated and carry him over and put him in the pool. Maybe he thought that. Most likely, that's where his hope and trust was. But he was doing that to secure his full attention. He was doing that to focus on his need, to offer him healing, and also to communicate him the depths of his love for him. Jesus had compassion on this man. Anytime you see Jesus healing somebody, he is showing compassion to them. Anytime you see him forgiving sin, he is showing compassion, right? Go with me to Matthew 4 for just a moment. Look there at verse 23. And here again, this is talking about his Galilean ministry. It says, "Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics." And it says, "And he healed them." Think about this. For the 3 years that Jesus was on the earth, he almost completely banished all disease from Israel. Think about that. No wonder they wanted to make him a king. But see, they didn't even connect him with the Scripture. They didn't even connect the fact that he was the Messiah. They didn't connect the fact that all of these things were to point to him and to validate who he was. In fact, when we get into the story, we see here that this is when his persecution picks up, at least from John's letter here. Because this healing that took place was on the Sabbath. And if you look there at verse 16, it says, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." They didn't care about compassion and mercy. All they cared about was rules. We'll say more about that in just a moment. Look down at verse 7. The sick man responds. Jesus asked him, "Do you wish to be made well?" And the sick man, he responds, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." See, whether or not he believed that an angel stirred the water, he did believe that when the water was stirred, on the first person into the pool would be healed. And since he could not move rapidly enough on his own and had no one to help him, he never managed to get there. You know, it's worth noting that he never imagined that Jesus could miraculously heal him. In fact, his trust, as I just mentioned, was not in Jesus. It was not in God. It wasn't even in the superstition of the angel coming down and stirring the water. His trust was in the pool. His trust was in something in that pool is going to heal me. And I just got to get there when it stirs. That's where his hope was. That's where his trust was. It certainly was not in a man from Galilee. And we say that certainly because if you look down at verse 13, he didn't even know who Jesus was. He didn't even know who he was. But what happens in verse 8 not only heals the man, but also brings about, again, Jesus' persecution. Look at verse 8. Jesus says to the man, and this is with an authoritative voice, he says there, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now, the pallet might be translated bed or mat, whatever your translation is. It was basically a mat that was made of straw. It was light enough so that it could be carried on the shoulder of a well person. You know, in the same way, Jesus spoke the world into being, into creation, Genesis 1:3, and we hear him here speaking power here to cure this man. He tells him simply, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Authoritative word. Now, when we did a series on healing, this is one of the things we were pointing out, because there were different methods by which healing took place, but one of them was by a word. If Jesus said, "You're healed," it wasn't a gradual healing. No, it was an immediate healing. Look at verse 9. "Immediately the man became well." Not gradually, immediate, total. Whatever limbs were weak, whatever limbs were missing, were now there. It's just like if you go over in Matthew 8, turn with me to Matthew 8, and you see here the leprous man that comes to Jesus. And when this leprous man comes down to him, in verse 2, he bows down. He says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now think about a man with leprosy. Leprosy causes a limb to fall off. And here, most likely, that was the case. Whatever extent this covered his body. And it says, Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him and saying, "I'm willing, be cleansed." And then it says, immediately his leprosy was cleansed. He was totally restored. Totally. And the same is true here with this man who had been ill for 38 years. He's immediately healed. This is not like what you see today. We have people today that claim that they can heal people. And when a person doesn't get healed, they blame it on the faith of the individual. Let me point out something here. This man's an unbeliever. This man is a pagan. This man did not even know who Jesus was, and Jesus heals him. So Jesus' healing of this man had nothing to do with this man's faith because he didn't have any, right? His trust was not in God. His trust was not in Jesus Christ. His trust was in a pool of water. That's where his trust was. That's where his hope was. So that has to discount what is taking place today in many ways. Many times in Scripture, we hear Jesus healing with a word. We just read there in Matthew 8, him healing with a touch. If you look there in chapter 4 and verse 50, if you remember when we looked at that last time, Jesus told the royal official whose son was home dying, he said, "Go, your son lives." That was with a word. And if you go over to Matthew 8, and you have there in verses 5 to 13 where Jesus heals the servant of a centurion, he says there in verse 13, "Go and it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. See, I want you to understand that the healings that are supposedly going on today are nothing like what you read here in the Scripture. Because what you read in the Scripture, they were immediate, they were total, they were complete. That's not what's going on today. Much of what is going on today, if you read this book called Christianity in Christ, it's called The Agony of Deceit, edited by Michael Horton, not this Michael Horton over here, wherever he's at. Mike, you writing books? All right. But edited by a guy named Michael Horton, and it's called The Agony of Deceit. There is a chapter in there written by C. Everett Koop. Y'all remember who he was? He was a surgeon general at one time. And he wrote a chapter called Faith, Healing, and the Sovereignty of God. And he talked about healing from the standpoint of a physician. How that he would treat a patient and he would say, "Here, take, you know, this aspirin or take this pill or so forth, and this will, you know, make you get well." And a lot of it, as he recalls, was psychological. Just to get it in their mind that this will help you, this will heal you. And many times, psychologically, people were relieved in that manner. Much of that may be what's going on today. Maybe all psychological. Certainly some of it certainly could be attributed to demonic. Because Satan is a master at imitating, isn't he? At trying to imitate what is genuine. And so he comes along with counterfeits. But folks, this is genuine here. The God of all creation healed this man whom he put in this condition. Because this man sinned. And this illness that this man was in was because of his sin. Maybe he was, you know, a drunken brawler. And he's out partying one night and he, you know, gets in a fight with some guy or several guys or a mob of people and it leaves him half dead. Or maybe he gets, you know, hit by a chariot. You know, we have to say chariots, not cars. Or just run over by a mule, as we read in the story. Right? And it leaves him there paralyzed. But it was because of his sin that he's in that condition. Because Jesus tells him in verse 14, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." So it was obviously because of his sin that he was in this condition. That is not always true that a person is healed because of their sin. Because you go to John chapter 9, we'll look at that in just a moment, about the blind man. He was blind for the glory of God, not because of his sin or his parents' sin. But yet you do have people come along today and tell you that, you know, you're sick because you're in sin. And that may well be right. But it also may well be wrong. You know, I don't know a person's heart. I can't come up and say that. But if I could see a pattern of that person's life, then maybe I could say that. See a pattern of sin, pattern of disobedience. So you see here, his healing was total. Immediately the man gets up, he begins to walk. He didn't leave there staggering off in ambiguous health. He left with the bodily strength necessary to pick up his mat and put it on his shoulder. Now I want you to see, this first 9 verses mark the first part of this section. If you want to put a title over this section, maybe you just put it the healing, you know, of the man at Bethesda. But the second section, which picks up at the second part of verse 9, carries us on to verse 16. We begin to see the persecution that begins to mount against Jesus. Because it says in verse 9, "Now it was the Sabbath on that day." Now I want you to underline that, circle it, do whatever you say or, you know, you do in your Bibles. Maybe you don't write in your Bible, I write in mine. Write right next to it, "This is the key. This is the point of the whole passage." You ever ask yourself that question sometimes when you're reading a passage? What is its point? This is the point of the whole story. Jesus was coming against the religious establishment. He was attacking their religiosity. He was attacking their man-made rules. He was attacking all the things that they made up, the commandments of men. You remember in Titus, as we have been teaching there, if you remember over in chapter 1, it talks about the men there in Crete. They were those of the circumcision. They were those teaching Jewish myths and the commandments of men. See, Jesus attacks all of that. There are people today that are involved in that. I get on the little, you know, get my little TV changer in my hand. I get to go around the world in like 6 seconds because there's only about six channels. So, but I go through that. And of course, I have your traditional TVN that everybody, I think, has. But also get the Catholic channels, and I get some of these other channels along with the jewelry channel, and you know. But I sat there yesterday and I looked at the Catholic channel and I watched them praise Mary. That's all they were doing. They were sitting there, Hail Mary, full of grace, and so forth, over and over and over. And I was thinking, such idolatry. You know, the Bible forbids the worship of saints, the worship of angels. Colossians 2 talks about that. And I was just thinking of how these people have given themselves over to the commandments of men, rituals. And again, saddened by that. But again, this is the key. This is the point. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. This man obviously didn't have a life-threatening condition. He could have waited the next day. He could have did it on Sunday. The Sabbath was Saturday. He could have did it Friday. He could have did it Wednesday. But he did it specifically on the Sabbath. And again, as an attack to the religious leaders and to the whole denial of Scripture that they had given themselves to. This second controversy here, it reveals the whole cause that Jesus was persecuted, as we read there in verse 16. Now, look down at verse 10. The narrative continues. By the man being stopped, he was told it was not permissible for you to carry your pallet on the Sabbath. It says there, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Now, you have to understand that the Old Testament, it prohibited working on the Sabbath, but it did not specify exactly what kind of work was forbidden. Most likely it was referring to one's customary employment. Listen to verses like this. Look up there on the screen. Exodus 31, verses 12 to 14. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Look at the next passage, Exodus 35:2. He says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. This is serious stuff. But the work, notice there, for 6 days work may be done. This seems to define right here what the work is referring to. Your customary daily employment. Not picking up your mat and walking. Jesus even accused the religious leaders at one point, said if you had, you know, an ox that fell in the ditch, wouldn't you pull it out? Even if it was a Sabbath? They had doctored up and added to the law of God so much that people can do anything. It's amazing. You read some of the stuff that they were doing. See, observing the Sabbath was certainly central to their legalistic Judaism of his day. Gerald Borchardt, he says this, the Sabbath had become a pervading theme in Jewish life. So significant was the Sabbath that a major section of the Mishnah was devoted to Sabbath rules. Sabbath obedience became, in fact, an eschatological issue because it was thought, at least minimally, that the coming of the Messiah was linked to the perfect keeping of one Sabbath. The actions of Jesus were thus regarded by Sabbath-oriented Jews as being diametrically opposed to the expectations of the rabbis, who probably would have categorized Jesus as an antinomian libertarian. He did not seem to be concerned for the precious rules of the rabbis. Not only in John, but also in the Synoptics, is Jesus portrayed as seemingly unconcerned for the rabbinic traditions about the Sabbath. The rules of the rabbis were a misunderstanding of God's design for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not the means to God's approval, as the rabbis seemed to have suggested. The Sabbath was not merely a rule for humans, but a gift to humans. It was to be used to honor God and to benefit His people. More importantly, Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. If therefore anyone would have a right to act on the Sabbath, it was Jesus. You know, rabbinic tradition listed 39 forbidden categories of work, including carrying goods. One author says many teachers also forbade minor cures on the Sabbath. If this wasn't life-threatening, you couldn't be cured. So instead of rejoicing at the wonderful deliverance of the man, the religious leaders condemned him for carrying his bed and accused him of breaking the law. So the man answers there in verse 11, not to defend Jesus, but to blame him for the violation of breaking the Sabbath. See, he says there, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" He didn't take any responsibility for this. He says, "Wait a minute, somebody told me to get up and to take my pallet and to walk. He's the one that's responsible for this." See, there's a notable contrast that's going on here. Let me have you to turn to John 9, because I want you to see the contrast between the attitude of this man and the attitude of the blind man in John chapter 9. The man here would not even assume responsibility for his own deeds, whereas the man who was healed of his blindness is bold enough in John 9 to stand up against his parents, to stand up against the Jewish religious authorities. Look at John 9. Verse 1, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would have been born blind?' Jesus answered, 'It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' When he said this, he spat on the ground, made a clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,'" which is translated sent. "So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.' So they were saying to him, 'How then were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees, the man who was formerly blind. Now here's your key. Now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes?" And he said, "He is a prophet." The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son? Who do you say, or who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ or the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I love that. So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciple too, do you?" Ooh. They reviled him and said, You are His disciple, but we, you get this, we are disciples of Moses. I can just see that. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as of this man, we do not know where he is from. Now listen to this. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? And so they put him out. But look at the attitude of this man. He believed Jesus. He defended Jesus. Not like this man here in John chapter 5. Man in John chapter 5, he picks up his mat, he's walking, you can just kind of see this. And he's stopped by the Sabbath police. And the Sabbath police tell him, it's the Sabbath, you're not supposed to carry your mat. Well, one who healed me told me to pick up my mat and walk. You see kind of the attitude there? They ask him who it is. He who said to me, or he who made me well, was the one who said to me, pick up your mat. See, the man is more interested in defending himself and blaming the one who told him to do it. They asked him in verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Now, just picture the scene. You're there at the pool of Bethesda. You're seeing all these people there that are sick, all waiting for the agitation of the water, all waiting for the first one to get in so that they could be healed. Could you imagine the commotion that occurred once the water started stirring? It's amazing that somebody didn't even drown, right? Trying to get in there. Jesus comes up, comes to one individual who'd been in that infirmity for 38 years, and he asks him, do you want to be made well? He heals him, tells him to get up, pick up your pallet, walk. He's stopped by the Sabbath police. He's asked, who told you to pick up your pallet and walk? He didn't even know who Jesus was. But I want you to see the story now. In fact, he says there, if you look down at verse 14, he says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And then the man went away, it says, and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. I was reading one commentary, and it was attributing the fact that this man was praising God, that he wanted to run back and tell these Jews, it was Jesus who did this to me, it was Jesus who healed me. But folks, you study this context, that's not the attitude. This man didn't even know who Jesus was. He had been healed by him. Jesus slips away. He doesn't even know where he went. Doesn't know who he is. He stopped again by the Sabbath police, asked, why is he carrying his mat? Who told him to do that? Then when he finds out who it is, he goes back and tells the authority it was Jesus. Blaming Jesus. Not looking out for him. William MacDonald says, the Jews were anxious to find out who dared tell this man to break their Sabbath tradition. And so they asked him to identify the culprit. Because the law of Moses decreed that one who broke the Sabbath should be stoned to death. The Jews cared little that a paralytic had been healed. True, you remember Jesus had to say to them, I did not come to call the righteous. He says, I came to call sinners to repentance. He says, I desire mercy and compassion. That's what he had to tell them. He further says, the incident marks one of the great turning points in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath, he stirred up the anger and the hatred of the Jewish leaders, and they began to pursue him and to seek his life. Look there at verse 14 again. After Jesus found him in the temple, he said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. This here warning by our Lord points out a couple principles. In fact, it points out a basic principle, which is this: sickness is not always an immediate result of personal sin. And we've already mentioned that. Sometimes it is, sometimes it's not. In John chapter 9, as we just read, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed. Many believe that in verse 14, when he said, "Do not sin anymore," that his 38-year illness was due to his personal sin. I believe that's what it's saying here. Jesus finds this cured man at the temple, and it's not in the temple, it's somewhere in the precincts of the temple. And he connects the healing there with the urgent need of a moral reformation. Let me ask you this. What could be worse than a 38-year illness? You know what the answer is? Hell. That's the answer. "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Revelation, it talks about the second death. It says not to fear the first death, but to fear the second death, because the second death is hell. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, I think this was our memory verse last week, he said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in" where? Hell. And he uses the word Gehenna for hell. Very clear what he's talking about. So what's worse than sickness? Hell. If one continues in sin, it indicates where he is going. My brother, he used to have a tag on the front of his car. It said, "Drive like hell and you'll get there." I rephrase that. "Live like hell and you'll get there." Right? Verse 15 says that the healed man went away. He told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. Let me think about it. It's astonishing that he would accept this healing after nearly four decades of a terrible disease and then walk away from Jesus, show his loyalty to the Jews who hated him. This happens to be one of the greatest acts of ingratitude and also obstinate unbelief in Scripture. He did not intend to praise or worship Jesus for the healing. Jews had already openly manifested hostility toward Jesus. It would have been certainly naive to think that they would now react positively. He further added to their hostility by simply identifying Jesus. Verse 16 says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." The Greek tense reads it this way: the Jews were continually persecuting Jesus. Not only was he guilty in their minds of violating the Sabbath himself, but even worse, he had incited another to do the same. So began their open opposition toward Jesus. Persecution that would eventually result in his death. Now, there are a couple principles that can be drawn from this story before we close. First, healing is not based on whether someone believes or not, because this man didn't even know who Jesus was. The faith teachers blame, as I mentioned earlier, their lack of healing on the lack of the faith of the individual. This man had no faith in Jesus. This man did not know who Jesus was, but Jesus chose to heal him. Second principle, I would say this, is Jesus never submits to man's legalistic rules. He always submits to the Father. He always submits to the Word of God. And that's what we're to do. The Bible is the authority, not man. He who is the Logos, the Word incarnate, never would violate his own word. Over in Matthew 15, he was confronted by some Pharisees and scribes, and he was accused his disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders because they did not wash their hands when they would eat bread. It's not that they, you know, didn't wash for cleanliness, but it was for rituals, for purity's sake. Verse 3 says, he answered them and said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" See, he's confronting that. He submits to the Word of God, submits to the Father. You and I are to do the same thing. Not just that man comes along with some rules and that's what we're to submit to. God's Word always trumps man's rules. He tells them, "For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, he says, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. So Jesus never submits to the traditions of men. He always submits to the Father. He always does those things which please the Father. And he always submits to the Word of God. You go through the Sermon on the Mount, and what does he say over and over? It is written. It is written. It was said of old, but I say to you. Over and over, he keeps affirming the Word of God. I mean, the fact that the Old Testament is mentioned so many times in the New Testament, many times by Jesus, is showing that he affirms the Scripture. When they would come to him and accuse him of something, he would say to them, what does the Scripture say? That's how we ought to respond. When he was tempted there in the wilderness in Matthew 4, what did he say? It is written. Each time he was tempted by Satan, he said, it is written. And he would quote Scripture. The Scripture is binding. Scripture is authoritative. Heaven and earth will pass away, God says, but my word will endure forever. So let me ask you this. Is it authoritative in your life? Do you submit to it as the final authority? See, not only does he heal a man who has been physically ill, but he also spiritually heals those who repent of their sin and turn to him. See, some people come to Jesus just so they can get something physically. We see that all through the Scripture. But the real need is spiritual. The real need is your sin. What are you going to do about your sin? You have a sin problem. I have a sin problem. If Jesus is the great physician who says, son, your sins are forgiven, he's the one I need to come to. He's the one you need to come to. He's the only one who can forgive you of all your sin. The only one. You remember, this is the whole purpose of John's gospel. I remind you again, John 20, 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus did also perform in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole point. He completely restored a man to health. He was persecuted for it because he did it on the Sabbath. Which group are you party to? The one who was healed or the one who didn't believe who Jesus was and looked for opportunities to discredit him? My hope is that you will believe in him today, if you're here today and unbelieving, that you would surrender your life fully to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word and we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege, Father, for us to look at it, to study it. We pray that you would help us to understand it. We pray that you would help us not to miss the point this morning in John's gospel, that these things are given to us that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Pray if there's anyone in here this morning that's unbelieving, Lord, make them believing right now. Help them to see the truth and to be set free from their sin. Cause them, Lord, to surrender fully to you. Cause us, Lord, who know and love you, Lord, just to have our faith strengthened this morning, to be built up in you because of these truths that continue to affirm who you are. We thank you for these truths this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.